Dear Father, we just bring this lecture to you. This is powerful scripture, Lord, that just absolutely succumbs us to let us know how we do not measure up to the standard of heaven. It is beyond our way of doing things. And it goes completely against what the world teaches us. So, Father, we come to a choice today, a choice to live by your ways or a choice to live by the world's ways. I ask that these verses pierce us and open us up with that two-edged sword, one that opens us to what you do, the other that heals us and brings us to your way of living. So use your sword today, Father, and open us and bring us to you. And I just ask that you will go before this lecture, make it fresh and sweet to the ears. These are verses we have heard over and over again for years, but may it have new meaning today. I ask that your spirit be my guide, your spirit be the perceiver in every one of these hearts, and that you will reign here and you will be worshiped here. So, Father, we hand you this time in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know, today we are beginning the third division of the book of Matthew, and it's going to be the main bulk of the entire study that we're going to do. It's going to cover 21 chapters, and that's chapters 5 through 25. But it begins today with his public ministry. We just barely got a glimpse last week, and all of these 21 chapters are going to be a look at his public ministry. And in the opening chapters, we have some of the most famous scripture that has ever been written. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. These are personal teachings of Jesus Christ from his own lips and mouth, which I find absolutely precious that we get to hear what he really says about life, how he wants his people to live. This is given under his divine personal authority, and they teach us what Jesus considers to be valuable in his kingdom, how to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching anywhere. It is some of the most quoted material in the entire world. Even non-Christians quote the Sermon on the Mount. It is studied by so many people. Volumes have been written on just chapters 5 to 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, it is probably the least understood, and it is probably the most disobeyed material of the world. The reason? These teachings are absolutely unattainable, done in our own selves. Absolutely unable to do. We cannot attain these without Jesus Christ not only living within us, but we allowing him to be the power within us and us not stuffing him down. These teachings of chapters 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount, are for believers, or these teachings absolutely drive a person to become a believer if that person believes these are truly from Jesus Christ. It's going to be one or the other. But they are the values that we want to live, but we cannot live them without Jesus Christ. You cannot do this without the Lord. So this morning, we are going to begin at the very opening of the Sermon on the Mount, and they are called the Beatitudes. I loved it. I had a woman who had never been churched, and she said, "I just love those beatitudes. They are so wonderful." And I went, "Okay, beatitudes." But here's what I love about the Beatitudes is they are absolutely paradoxical. If you think about it, think about some of the things they ask us to embrace, like misery, mourning and poverty, hunger and thirsting. I listened to a leader. I was observing a leader this morning, and she said, "Hunger and thirst are powerful, powerful images. To really be thirsty and hungry." And these are the things that are the key value in the kingdom of God. And yet, the paradox is the outcome if we live these. They are absolute, beautiful blessings. sons of God, we will be filled. We will receive mercy. We will be comforted. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We will be called sons of God. Absolutely paradoxical that one would equate to the other. One commentator observed, and I love this, and this is going to kind of be a thread that I pull through this lecture today, and that is, he said, it's like Jesus is standing before all people, and he has a huge, great display window of what he values in life. And as he is showing this display window, presented before all people, he starts changing the price tags. And starts changing all the values of what we have been raised to believe is so important. And what he does is he liquidates and he absolutely slashes and puts on a back rack the things that we have grown to love. Things like success, glamour, education, fame, happiness, aggression, that assertiveness that we can move forward and we should, it's our right. These all are put on clearance. And instead, misery, in the right context, in the right ensemble, in the right dressing, when endured for the right purpose, not misery for misery's sake, and done in the right way, in fact, is the garment of the most value. And it is the garment Jesus treasures. And it is the garment he clothed himself in. This is a picture of Jesus today and what he wore and what he did. And this is showing us the price tags of his kingdom. And it makes us have to choose what we really are going to put our hearts towards, how we are going to dress. But this is the beginning of the specifics of how Jesus' kingdom is a change from anything we've ever known, any way we've ever been raised. And this section is not of this world. It is of a different world. And it is gained and lived by a much very different route. It is a very different economy. It is very changed price tags. So I think this morning what I want to do is I want us to look step by step at this set of shaken up values in this great display window of Jesus as he is moving and shuffling the things that we have been raised to buy into so strongly and want so badly. And he's going to shake us up today. He's been shaking us up since lesson one, hasn't he? But this is where I'm going. The attitudes that Jesus values in verses 1-6. And then the actions that Jesus values. One is of the heart, and the second is how we move out from our heart. And that'll be verse 7-12. So let's begin. But before we get to each beatitude, I want us to understand a couple of things just as background, because I think it helps us understand. As I said, this is spoken to believers, and that's important. And we know this, it's verified in verse 1-2 when he says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. So we see that he is teaching his disciples, and his disciples were the ones following him and wanting to do what he asked. And so we see that that is who he's addressing. But by the end of chapter 7, verse 28, there's a great line that says the crowd was amazed by this teaching. So there's also a great crowd around this group of disciples listening to Jesus as he teaches. And this will affect them too. Just like when you are speaking to a believer and you have a non-believer friend listening into your conversation, you will affect them dramatically. And that's why it's important we're cautious with what we say. So this will affect the crowd. So that's the first piece of information. Second piece of background is we need to define blessed. Because it appears 9 times in these verses. There's only 12 verses. And 9 times. And many people equate this to happiness. So I want to talk about that for a minute. If we use our English Anglo-Saxon definition for happiness, it's not a good definition. Because our English word for happiness, defined, it derives from a root word that means happenstance. And happenstance deals with circumstances. In other words, so if it's this kind of happiness, it depends on the happenings in your life and the circumstances that happen to you. Well, if there are good happenings in your life, then you will be happy. If there are bad happenings or circumstances, then you're either going to be sad or angry or disappointed. But blessed, in these verses, if we want to term it happiness, then we have to have an understanding of the correct definition of happiness. And we will go to the fuller meaning of the Greek. The Greek blessed is from the word makareos. I'm sure I have butchered that. But this never, hear that word, it's a superlative, never refers to an outward circumstance for blessed, but rather it is a complete inward condition of fullness or contentment. Actually, the word best described is going well within. So a good definition, if we are going to look at this, if we want to call it happiness, then it is inward happiness, a wellness within that has nothing to do with outside happenstances or circumstances. It is never defined by our outward world. Doesn't that nail us right away? How many of us move through our day based totally like a weather report. If the kids are doing well, then we're doing well. If the husband's job is going great, then we're doing great. Likewise, if there's storm, we're in a storm. But this is teaching us a different way of living, that we will not be affected by our outside world. What a great background to know. Then the third bit of general information, and I think this is very important, and you will see this as we move today, is that the Beatitudes are progressive. They build one upon another. So we're going to look at each. And since these are the most misunderstood of all Jesus' teaching, I want to go into these as deep as I can within 40 minutes. But this is going to bring you, if you live these and you allow Jesus to work in your life, this is going to bring you a fullness like you have never known. And we long for that. Absolutely long for it. So let's go into each one. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. This is not talking about the financially poor. Although the financially poor, the deeply oppressed of our world, are totally dependent upon a greater God that can help them because they have absolutely no resources. And that does give us a picture. The Greek word, though, for poor in this context is different than monetary. The poor in the Greek is a total destitution inside our hearts. You are empty of anything worthwhile. There's not one thing worth talking about of you. Now, this is intense, isn't it? Doesn't it go against the self-esteem building that our world teaches us constantly? And yet, I want you to think for a minute. As much self-esteem that is built into your children, that has been built into you, has it worked? Don't we many times know that we are so bankrupt inside? And there's this loneliness about us. And so we pretend we have self-esteem. And what we are seeing is this has nothing to do with our achievements. We can have achievements galore, like talents, and we can beautifully express them. We can have strong careers, and we can be successful. So don't get mixed up on this. This is our spirit. It is the aspect of us that will live forever. Our bodies decay, I'm seeing that every day. And yet it will totally decay at death. Our mind will go. I see that every day. I stand in a room going, why am I here? And it's really scary when Bob's in the same room asking why he's there. And we actually did that one day, and he said, honey, we're at least going down together, you know? But our bodies and our minds are absolutely going to end. They will. But our spirit will not. So this doesn't have anything to do with our gift set. It has everything to do with our heart, that spiritual aspect of us. If we really realize that we are full of sin, that we have not given him the glory he deserves, we have suppressed him through our lives, that we have hated people, that we have lusted after people, we've coveted for things, we've been jealous. If we recognize that really lives within us, we realize we're poor in spirit. We have a poverty about us that we cannot make rich. And what he is saying, we have to realize we're completely in the gutter, totally broken and in poverty inside without Jesus Christ. The people who realize that they have no value apart from Jesus Christ within them, then this is their outcome. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is present tense. I love that. We who truly give our poverty to the Lord, all of our sin, our bankrupt life to the Lord, we receive heaven that day. We will never lose it. This is a tremendous blessing to us. If you have given your poverty, your sin, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, heaven is yours right then. We have the heavenly realms available to us today. We have many wonderful things today, but we will have heaven forever and know the fullness eventually. But that is the very first outcome. But you must recognize you are destitute. The second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 4. Now this too is a different type of mourning or of sorrowing than we usually picture. Like when we have lost a loved one, or when there is a great pain so deep that we grieve and mourn. And yes, it covers this. But this sorrow is as intense and as deep in the Greek as physical loss. And yet it is a mourning over the inwardness of ourselves. And a mourning and grieving over others. It is a mourning over our lost innocence. I had a good friend that said to me, she was one of the hardest to bring to Jesus Christ because she didn't really ever think she'd sinned. She said, I never murdered anybody. I never hated anybody. I was raised in a strong home of great value. For me to be told I need to mourn and grieve and that I should have poverty of spirit, she said, I am the hardest kind to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm a good person. And she said, yet when I look back, I would lay awake at night plotting my gain in the world, not God's gain. And then we are on the throne, correct, instead of the Lord. And she started understanding and getting that. And she started mourning over she had made herself God, which is the hardest one to recognize. But we need to have a mourning over our loss, innocence, over the loss of any righteousness in our lives, our loss of self-respect. And then it will move beyond us and we grieve and mourn over the lost condition of this world. I will find that sometimes as I sit at a red light. Have you looked at the people around you sitting in the cars next to you? And they probably think the same about me because I'm looking at them like, oh, the poor lost person. And, you know, they're looking at me like she's so depressed. But, you know, you look and there's a lost world. It's a sea of humanity moving and they're trying to make it. And it causes me to grieve over the lostness. I grieved for over 20 years for my one son who wasn't a believer. And I couldn't let go of the grief because it meant so much to me that he would know salvation. And now I rejoice. A rejoicing like I can't express. But this is such a grief over who we really are and a mourning. And it's a progression to that of the poor in spirit. Because being poor in spirit and not acknowledging it is one thing. But then to grieve and mourn over it really is a progression. You are understanding who you really are before a holy, pure God. And I painted a picture one day for a woman. She goes, I'm really not that bad. And I said, I want you to picture guests coming. And I think I've probably used this before. And these are important guests. And you bring absolute, your very best white linen out and put it on your table. And you look and there's this black spot right where the wine glass won't cover it. And neither will the knife, fork, or the plate. It's kind of in between the center. And it's only one black spot, but it mars the purity of that white linen. That is God. Absolute purity. All we need is one spot, and we have marred him. But for me, I was nothing but a bunch of black spots that you couldn't hide anywhere. But until we see that, and the depth of our dirt compared to the purity of Jesus Christ, we are not going to understand the value of God. And this is very strong because in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he adds one line to this beatitude. He says, woe to you that laugh now. This world is very serious. Jesus is saying this world is full of death. This, our families and friends are encircled and entangled by spiritual death. The truth is that there is much that demands our Christian tears and our Christian grieving in this world. And too few of us weep over the lost of this world. We must weep over ourselves and we must weep over others. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul anguished over himself. In Romans chapter 7, this godly man said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do things that I should do and want to do. And it is a mourning and grieving over that aspect of who we are. And the outcome, it says that they who practice this will be comforted. And there's many dimensions to this comfort. This is in a present future tense in the Greek. It means that there's an immediate comfort and there will be a future ongoing comfort. What beautiful. Think about some of the immediate. If you really mourn and grieve over your sins, there will be forgiveness of your sins. There is no greater comfort if you take them to Jesus. He takes them, and I keep saying he wants them, and then you will be comforted. There's another immediate comfort, is we are given the power to overcome sin. We can choose not to sin again. Another immediate comfort, there will be no penalty for our sins ever. I got an email this week from a woman who had a man that she knew that committed suicide and left a wife and two little kids. I don't know these people. And she said, Pat, this was a believer. How do I reconcile that? And I wrote her back and I said, if this was a true believer, then this man had his sin died for 2,000 years ago, because Jesus died for a believer's sin, past, present, and future. Now, you want to question if that person really knew the Lord to completely despair of the Lord. But if that man was a believer, he is in heaven because Jesus takes all sin except grieving the Holy Spirit, which is a denial of Jesus Christ. But this is a powerful comfort to know that there will be no penalty to any sin, even the ones we commit in the future. Tremendous. And then we will have a future comfort. Death is going to hit every one of us, but it will just be a passage for us into an eternal peace and comfort forever. What a paradoxical outcome. Third, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 5. So many of us equate weakness and meekness together. Jesus was called meek, but he was not weak. He came from a deep inner strength, even though he was gentle and kind. And I think that's a great explanation of humility. It is a kind of meekness. It is a kind of humility that is born out of a deep inward strength. And I actually think meekness is best illustrated to give you a meaning. I can freely stand up here before you, and I can be very vulnerable before you, and I can acknowledge that I am a sinner, and that I battle the sin of wanting to please all of you, please men, get the attention, more than God. And I hate that about me. But the day I don't admit that about me, then I'm a liar. I love standing up here talking to you. Isn't that humble and meek of me? But true meekness is this. It's when one of you come up to me after lecture and you say to me, you know, Pat, I really have observed that about you. I observe that you are constantly trying to please others, and your care isn't so deep for God, is it, Pat? Now, I'm here to tell you, my nostrils might flare a little. And my heart would want to say, hey, don't you tell me my sin. That is meekness, is if I can say it myself, and then I can be humble before you and allow you to come and say to me, Pat, I have seen sin in you and I want to talk to you about it. And because of a strength deep within me, I can allow you to humble me also. That is meekness. And it is very hard to walk, but it comes from a deep inner strength. It is allowing God to show you who you are, others to show you who you are, and you stand in that and you take it. And the outcome of this is these people will inherit the earth. Now, who do we see in control of the earth right now? You know, the rich, the dictators, the powerful, Satan, who's the prince of this world. But God says the meek are the ones who will inherit it. Now, this is future. We need to keep in mind that the godless may throw their weight around now, and they do, and we feel it. But in Matthew 19:28, it states that there will be new heavens and a new earth. We will rule with Jesus Christ. This is our inheritance. We are co-heirs with Jesus. This is absolutely a beautiful future for us if we can walk in humility now. Then the fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 6. Now remember, these Beatitudes build one upon another. And if we realize we're poverty stricken within and we mourn and grieve over it and we face our true selves in humility, even in front of others, we'll be completely empty, won't we? I mean, think about it. This would empty us, and we will need filling of some sort. Those who hunger and thirst absolutely are drawn out of a deep need, not just a temporary satisfaction. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and righteousness means being made right according to God. That's a basic, simple definition. So being made right according to Jesus Christ and his right way of living, it says they will be satisfied, they will be filled, and it will not go away. It is a fullness that will never empty. And as I said, it does not subside. And it will not leave us. I cannot think of anything more wonderful because I observed, and I want you to think about this. I think many people do come to terms with their emptiness, their poverty inside, and they grieve it. But I think at this stage, then many people start filling their emptiness with the world's way. They know something is missing really huge, and they recognize this poverty, and they ache over it. But then they go to drugs or sex or materialism, cars, careers, men, children, marriage, whatever, but pleasure, and they think it will fill them. How many times do you get a new car, and it's the car you ached for and you waited for, and you have it 6 months, and somebody else just got the new model, and you wish you'd waited? It just never quite fills you. Same with the new house. Then you go in, and they added a solarium in their house, and you really wish you had a solarium, you know. And I'll tell you, it makes us hungrier, doesn't it, when we fill ourselves with the things of the world? We wake up wishing we just had one more outfit. Well, is that not true? But most of us in this room have found out that we are constantly hungry when we have gone the way of the world. So we have a choice. We can continue in starvation inside and filling it with artificial flavor of the world, or we can go to a hunger and thirst for what Jesus says in the great display window brings you satisfied fullness that you will never have subside. Now, all of this brings us to our first principle. The key to happiness, satisfaction, well within, whatever you want to call it, is a claim to our inward poverty and hunger for Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply this? Because there's so much to apply here. I mean, these are Jesus's price tags. This is what he values, and it's what he hangs on the clothing of his children. Now, these are inward attitudes he wants us to adapt if we want to relate to him and be in his family. I'm just going to take one. Blessed are those who mourn, because I remember the day I mourned for my sins. I had been such a liar, deceiver, manipulator in my life for my own use. It served me well. And when I was 27 years old, I lost two babies right in a row. And I wasn't full term, but I wasn't miscarrying either. I was between 4 and 5 months. And I remember losing the first one, and the doctor said, it would be like lightning striking twice, Pat. There was nothing wrong with this fetus. I have no idea what was wrong. Get pregnant again. It's going to be fine. And then I was in his doctor's office. I was almost 5 months pregnant, and he could find no heartbeat. And I just laid there. It was like the second one right in a row. And I, that day, laying on that table, went into poverty of the spirit. Because I knew I had been a liar, a cheat, a thief, whatever you want to call it. And I had been raised knowing God. I didn't have a personal relationship. And I knew that I was being punished. Satan was telling me I was being punished. God was calling. But I remember driving home, no cell phones. I had two kids waiting at home with the sitter, and I was overwhelmed. In fact, it brings me to tears today. And I pulled up and stopped the car by a cemetery. And it was only because there was a lot of parking there. It wasn't because I was being dramatic or something. But I hung over my steering wheel and sobbed and sobbed. And a wave of nausea came over me of who I was. And I felt like I was getting my comeuppance, that I was losing this second baby. And And yet, here is what is so interesting. And I didn't know the Lord. I believe it was truly the beginning. But I remember in my sobbing and my crying, thanking God. Because as I know you are here in this with me right now. And I don't know what you're doing, but I want to say thank you. And I did not know him as my Savior. And I knew I had to go in. And I knew they had to surgically take that baby. And I dreaded that. I just had that done, you know, 8 months before. But it was a day of paradox in my life that I could be weeping and grieving, but a flood of comfort was also coming over my being, and I did not even know the Lord. And I look back at that, and it was the beginning of the greatest comfort I've ever. But I had to mourn over who I was and recognize what kind of woman I'd really been. And you know what? He blessed me then with a gorgeous adopted daughter. And then I got pregnant when my adopted daughter was 3 weeks old. And I had every symptom that I did when I lost those babies. And I never miscarried him or lost him. And they're 9 months, 3 weeks apart. God comforted me. With these two other babies. And so there is tremendous power in coming in great grief and poverty before our Lord. But if you do not know what this kind of living is like, then begin with step one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And begin there and recognize your poverty. Well, these have been inward attitudes, inward heart that we have to go. But the next four show what if you have an inward heart like this, then what your world will be like. Five, blessed be the merciful. They are will be shown mercy. Verse 7. I want you to think spiritually here for a minute. If you truly have the first four attitudes, beatitudes, I think that's great, attitudes, in your heart. You know you're destitute. You know the horror of your sin before God. You are humble about this. And you hunger for only what Jesus wants for you in your world. Then you will have to be a merciful person. Because how can you forgive someone or not forgive them when you know that you were in the gutter? And you know that they're in the gutter. And you're really no different than they are. That they are absolutely poverty stricken in their heart. Doesn't this nail us? How many of us still don't want to forgive? And yet we know we came from poverty. But we want to act rich now. And lord it over them. If these first four attitudes are true, we will be merciful because we have been shown mercy. We have inherited the earth. We have been comforted. Heaven is ours. How can we not show mercy? Mercy now in this life and certain mercy before the throne of Jesus when we get there. Charles Price is a British man and wrote a very small commentator on Matthew. And he gives a great illustration on mercy. He says that the secret of this beatitude is receiving comes from giving. He says a cup is something that when it is full, it is full. When you have filled it with coffee, it is full. We love that idea of being full, don't we? But Charles Price says a pipe is different. Everything poured into one pipe should pour out through the other end. And this beatitude calls us to be pipes and not cups. We do not just hold mercy in, and we have all been given mercy. We must pour mercy out. We must let it flow to others. And I think that's a beautiful picture. And if we do, other people will know mercy and we will know more mercy. So much in Scripture it says, if we forgive, we'll be forgiven. This is a huge mystery to us, but we must show mercy. The sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 8. Now, this is great. A pure heart in this Greek means it is absolutely a singular heart. We have a double-chambered heart in our bodies. We have two chambers. But in the spiritual heart, he wants us to have a single, one-chambered heart. In other words, it is the same everywhere. If it is owned by Jesus, you are not double-minded and double-focused. You look only to Jesus all the time. He is your single focus. And so what this would look like in the world, it means that you will act the same in this room as you do behind closed doors in your home. You will act the same in this room as you do with the man behind his closed doors and you're not married. You will act the same with your Christian friends as you do your non-Christian friends. You are singular. You are pure in the way you move. You are not double-chambered or double-minded. You wear no masks. You don't put on different roles to fit different occasions. Oh, does this nail us? And this type of heart is narrow, isn't it? You really are who you say you are, and it will touch others. Some will want nothing to do with you because they know if they do come and talk to you, you will tell them the truth. And they don't want that. They want pretend. They'd rather a double-chambered person telling them, I understand, go ahead and do that. You know, but no, a pure heart, but it will also attract others because they will see that you are authentic and that you are rare in this world and they will be attracted to you. And what happens to this heart? The outcomes, you will see God. And I think because your heart is real, you will see him working right away, but you also in the future will look face to face with him. The seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Verse 9. I love this. This does not say blessed are the peace receivers. You know, if you know your destitution, you know the work of God in you, you will be a maker of peace with your enemies, with the people that threaten you, with your competitors. Because if you're pure in heart, you're not going to be pretending. Do you see how these build on each other? And if you are pure in heart, you will truly be the same with your enemy. You will speak the truth. You will pour mercy out of the pipe of your life, offer it to them. You will not wait until you think they might be conducive to peace. You will be a peacemaker. And I love that, but there is truth to this that also needs to be looked at. Peacemakers are never appeasers with evil. It is not peace at any price. You make peace and give them the truth of your pure heart and the mercy that you have as part of your life, but you never fall for something like this. Your 17-year-old daughter goes, Mom, I'll kill myself if you don't let me go and live with my boyfriend. It happens. You do not make peace here. It is an allowance of evil. You do not give your daughter birth control pills because she knows, you know, she's sleeping with somebody. You are condoning sin that is not a peacemaker. Always work for good and the thing that is true peace, rightness with God. But you do not appease peace ever with doing evil. And the outcome of this is you will be called the sons of God. Jesus brought us peace. It is what he died for, to let us have peace with God. That's in chapter 5 of Romans. And if we do the same in this world, we are intimately related to the work of Jesus Christ, and we are his family, and we are co-heirs, and we are sons and daughters of God. This is tremendous blessing. The eighth one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10 to 12. Notice this is persecution for being right with God, not because you're rude or obnoxious or a nuisance. truly, many of us are persecuted for that reason. And we go, it's because I'm a believer. No, it's because you're a dork. So anyway, simply put, I'll let the Holy Spirit work in you. Simply put, we will be blessed by God if we accept persecution. And we must accept persecution. He is in the display window, and it is one of his dressings. It is one of his ensemble pieces. And persecution will come. And I looked up the definition of persecution. It is a very interesting definition, especially with the theme. It is a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Two different sets of price tags. I want my price tag, you want yours. And this kingdom of Jesus Christ is such a different value system. If you really live these Beatitudes, you will suffer. And I think that's why these Beatitudes are the most misobeyed. Because we don't want to suffer. So we move with a double-chambered heart. We don't give mercy. We aren't making peace. We don't want to hurt. And yet verse 12 tells us our response to suffering. It's not to run. It's not to hide. It's not to be sad. It is to rejoice. That is utter hilarity. Great joy, satisfaction, and be glad. And he backs it with two reasons why we can rejoice. First, we will receive a great reward if we stay true. This is not the end of the world, this earth. We keep forgetting that. There is something much greater to come. And secondly, persecution relates us to the prophets. And we just read over that. What a compliment. If we are persecuted, it is because we are a voice of God today. That's what the prophets were. They were the voice of God going out to a dark, confused world, like I talked about last week. Now that's exciting, that we are called with this new set of clothing, these new price tags, to stay true, will be rewarded, but we are clothed as the voice of God for today. And our second principle is a heart for Jesus loves the broken and will allow being broken on his behalf. So how do you live your world? You love some, you hate others, you're real with some, you're false with others. You forgive some, you don't forgive others. These last four Beatitudes lead us to a huge price tag and a huge ensemble of clothing. And it is not just for ourselves. It is the way we must move in the world, merciful, sincere and pure, peacemaking and allowing persecution for Jesus, especially our enemies. Sincere in front of your mother-in-law, no matter what she says to you, to your abusive father, to your alcoholic husband, to your rebellious child, to your unloving spouse. Is your stance fake? Is it judgmental, hateful? Or can you recognize their destitution too and flow to them what Jesus Christ has flown to you? This same love Jesus gives and offers. Now, I want you to hear this. You might never be able to be in relationship with them. There is such abuse and stuff that has gone on. Sometimes you cannot truly be in relationship, but they can understand that from your heart, you have flown and shown mercy to them. And you can stop hostility with them and let the Lord take them their way. He could stop them by a cemetery someday, and they could mourn and grieve for their sins. You must realize that you cannot live this without Jesus Christ. None of us can muster this up. It is a clothing we have to put on through the purity of Jesus Christ. But don't let your voice be silenced in this world. It's exactly what Satan wants. He wants you not being a prophet for today and not being a voice of God. And he glitters all these other beautiful garments that are so appealing. But I ask that you will truly look at the values and the price tags put on the clothing of today for Jesus Christ, and that you will change your garments. Now, this is how I want us to end today. I want us to end in prayer. And I do not want you to bow your head. I want you wide awake. And I want you totally focused with eyes to see and ears to hear. And I'm going to pray with my eyes open too. And I want us to pray these Beatitudes. You know, I've been asked 3 times in the last year to do a meditation at a baby shower. And I've ended up missing all 3. And I also was asked to do a meditation at a bridal shower. And you know, I thought, if I truly were going to do a meditation, this would be the prayer. So here we go, ladies. Let's pray to the man and the God, fully man and fully God, who has offered us a new set of clothing. This is what I pray for you, from you, Jesus Christ. That you will make every heart in this room absolutely destitute. That you will gutter them this day. And I ask that we may be laid bare before you, that we don't have one thing to offer you except our sin. I ask that you will make us become nauseous and mourn and grieve over what we have done to you, even not loving you for 30 years. When you made me and you made me healthy and you gave me breath, may I mourn and grieve over that. Will you make me meek and make every woman in this room meek, where we will face the truth of our lives and allow others to face the truth with me and tell me the truth of my life so we can have a strength about us as we move in this world. Humble each one of us, make us meek. And will you have us hunger and thirst? Be so thirsty, Father, for you and nothing but you. Not for those new cars, not for those new homes, not for the best and the finest. For you, my precious King, the righteousness of you is what I want to hunger and thirst for. Not that rancid thing that looks like flavor but brings corruption. I ask that you will give every one of us in this room a heart to forgive. I want you to give each one of us a name today that we have never forgiven. And I ask that we will move on it this week, and we will call them or we will go see them, and we will make peace, even if they don't give it to us, Father. And will I go with a singular heart to them, not a double-chambered heart? May I truly speak truth to them, but done in a mercy that flows out of you to me, through me, and poured out upon them. And have me stop masking in this world. Let me be true and real with no matter who I am. Oh, my Lord, this last one is really hard. Will you bring on the persecution? Will you let me be a voice for you? Will you let me stir up this other value system that we have tagging after us? But may I not buy into it. And may I walk with your clothing. And may I upset them enough that I am a clash against them. And then I ask that I will be like I prayed last week, shiny and a true food and a substance into the dark and confused of this world. I can't do it without you, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.